Well, good morning, Mosaic. Man, Jesus has risen from the dead. Is that good news? That is good news. And we are here 2,000 years later, and we are journeying together through the incredible story of those first followers of Jesus taking the baton from him, his mission to reach the world with his good news of his life, his death, and his resurrection. Those first followers of Jesus going into all the world, declaring the good news of the resurrected Jesus to all the world. And we have been journeying in the book of Acts, which is the story of those first followers of Jesus and how they carried the good news to the ends of the earth. For the last little bit, we've been tracking with a man named the Apostle Paul. And Paul has been given this special mission. His call is to take the gospel specifically to the Gentile nations, to the Gentile people groups, to the people who were not a part of the nation of Israel, which was God's chosen nation to be the nation that Jesus, the Messiah, would come through so that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And God gave Paul the mission to take the good news of Jesus so that all the nations of the earth would know that they are blessed with the coming and come and risen Messiah, Jesus, who has come and lived and died and resurrected so that all men and women, all people could know Jesus, could know their Creator, could live for him and could live with him for eternity. And we've been tracking with the Apostle Paul as he is getting ready to embark on a journey that would take him to the ends of the earth, to the place that the Roman Empire had conquered, the furthest reaches of the Roman Empire at that time, Spain. And God put it on Paul's heart to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And for Paul, Spain was the ends of the earth at that time. And so his desire was to take the gospel there. But on his way to Spain, Paul, leaving Asia Minor, wants to stop in Jerusalem on his way to Rome to make a partnership with the church there so that he could go from Rome to the ends of the earth to Spain. And on his way into Jerusalem, God made it very clear by the power of the Holy Spirit by prophesying over him that when he got into Jerusalem, things were going to start to go really badly and that he would be imprisoned. A prophet named Agabus took Paul's belt from him and bound it around his hands and said that the owner of this belt, if they go to Jerusalem, this is how they will be treated there. And so we journeyed with Paul to Jerusalem. Paul, not afraid of what would happen to him. He knew that from the very beginning of his ministry, he would suffer for the name of Jesus. That was a part of the deal. He recognized that. He wasn't ashamed of that. He wasn't afraid of that. And he went into Jerusalem. And of course, we know how the story goes. He, in fact, did get bound. We often find that when the Spirit of God tells us something is going to happen, that it does happen. And by often, I mean always, right? And so Paul goes into Jerusalem, and of course, he is bound. He spends a little time there. He's in the temple. He's worshiping God. He's doing everything that he is called to do. He's brought money to help the poor in Jerusalem. And he is falsely accused by some Jewish people from Asia. They said that he brought a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple, which was a serious offense. And so the council of the Jews in Jerusalem accuse him falsely and arrest him. And he's about to get beaten so that they could get the story out of him. A Roman tribune was charged with figuring out what was going on so that unrest wouldn't happen, so that a riot wouldn't take place. And the tribune is trying to figure out what's going on. So he says, you know what? Usually when you beat someone, they'll tell you the truth. And so he's getting ready to beat Paul, and Paul stops him and says, you know what? I don't know that it's lawful to beat a Roman citizen. Is that correct? And the tribune stops everything and says, wait a second, what now? You're a Roman citizen? Paul was actually unlawfully bound because it was unlawful to bind a Roman citizen until there was just cause to do so, until there was evidence against that person and that had not been produced. And so as Paul claimed his Roman citizenship, he started a chain of events that would actually lead him eventually to Rome, that would lead him eventually to stand before Caesar himself. But here we are at this point in the story where Paul has now been transported from Jerusalem to Caesarea. The Jews, who were very, very upset with the Apostle Paul, who wanted him dead, had a plot against his life that they were going to trick the tribune into bringing him back down into more court proceedings. And they had a plan that 40 men were going to wait in ambush. They had taken a vow that they were going to fast, not eat, not drink until Paul was dead. And so their goal in that moment was to kill him. And the tribune caught wind of it because God is sovereign. And he made Paul's nephew, of all people, aware of this plot. That Paul's nephew overheard the plot of the Jews and then went and reported the plot to Paul. Paul got the centurion to take the nephew to the tribune and said, hey, we got a little piece of info to share with you. There are 40 men waiting to kill me on the way. It might not be a great idea to take me down there. So the tribune, knowing that it's his job to protect the Apostle Paul as a Roman citizen, says, I'm going to take this seriously and I'm going to transport him now out of Jerusalem, out of the bee's nest, and into Caesarea, which was the political center of the Roman Empire in Judea. That's where the governor was. And so he said, I'm going to transport Paul, and I'm going to make sure that these Jewish people don't have any opportunity to kill him on the way, so I'm going to send a few guards with him. And by a few, I mean 470. 40 Jewish people, 470 professionally trained Roman soldiers, horsemen, spearmen. Wow, okay, so they're taking this very, very seriously. And we are at the point of the story where Paul has made his way from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and that's where we find ourselves this morning. You guys ready to jump in together? All right, let's grab our Bibles, and we're going to go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 24. If you are using one of the Mosaic Bibles, our beautiful blues, you can turn to page 1034. If you are looking it up on a smart device, you'll find Acts 24 in the English Standard Version, and you'll be able to follow along with us very easily that way. Now, as we get back into the story and as we head into Jerusalem, you start to get this sense that now things are going to start to go pretty well for Paul. Paul's made it out of Jerusalem. He's going into Caesarea. And so now we've moved past the point where Agabus has prophesied, when you get to Jerusalem, things are going to go badly. So we might see a little bit of light at the end of the tunnel. He's got an armed entourage, 470 people that are taking him to Caesarea. And you get this sense that once it makes its way to the governor, things are going to go well. Now, Paul knows that he's actually going to make his way to Rome because Jesus has stood by him in a prison cell and said, just as you've testified before me in Jerusalem, so also you must testify before me in Rome. However, we got to remember that Paul's original intention was to go from Jerusalem to Rome. But he didn't intend to go in chains. He intended to go of his own volition to be able to make a connection with the church in Rome. That's why he wrote the book of Romans that we took 2 years to travel through together. And we get this sense that things are going to go well for Paul. Things are starting to go better for Paul. Perhaps he's going to make it to Jerusalem, give his case to the governor. The governor is going to see that he's being falsely accused, that there's no evidence against him, and he's going to let him go. And we start to get that sense of hope that this place that Paul has been stuck in now is going to finally move forward, that the tires that have been spinning are finally going to get a little bit of a grip and move out of the place that Paul has been stuck in. But that would just be too easy, wouldn't it? Let's jump into the story together. Acts chapter 24,
verse 1. It says, after 5 days, Paul's been now in Caesarea for 5 days, the high priest Ananias, and we've run into him before, he is a bad dude. He is not an authentic high priest. He's been set there in a way that he should not be. He's not in the line that he should be in. He's using his position for personal gain. And the Apostle Paul and the followers of the way are a threat against his power and authority. And so he's doing everything he can to retain his power. So the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, some Jewish elders, as well as a spokesman, one Tertullus. This would have been very similar to an attorney. This would have been someone who would have been very familiar with the Roman proceedings, and they would have known how to be able to speak to the governor. This would have been somebody who would have been able to understand the differences between Jewish customs and Roman customs and be able to bridge that gap. And so Tertullus is that man. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, now, he's about to accuse Paul, but before he accuses Paul, he's gonna say some things that are really, really intentional. This is a very prepared speech. He's not doing this on the fly. These are his opening arguments. And what he's about to say are simultaneously going to butter up the governor, but also put the governor in a position where it seems like the governor has no choice but to rule in favor of the Jews. And I'll show you what I mean. He says, since through you, we enjoy much peace. So he's starting by buttering him up. And since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Now, here is what Tertullus is doing. He is simultaneously beginning, which would be the custom, by paying homage, by paying honor to Felix. But on the same side, on the other side, rather, of the same coin, what he's doing is he's saying, you're great, and because of you, we're experiencing reforms, and because of you, most excellent Felix, we are experiencing much peace in this region. Wink, 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 wink. What he means is, if you don't rule in our favor, Felix, there's a possibility the peace in Jerusalem might come to an end. This is simultaneously his way of saying, you're awesome, but I'm also threatening you at the same time. See, the political tension in Jerusalem during this time was huge. It was very, very tense there because the Roman Empire, their practice was to come in, conquer a nation, and allow that nation to continue to basically function in the way that they were accustomed to doing, but under rule that the Roman Empire had set in place. And they had to do it as long as they did it under certain circumstances and paid their taxes, which was the most important thing to the Roman government. And in Jerusalem, there had constantly been uprisings, people who would try to overthrow the power in the Roman government in Jerusalem. And Tertullus knows this, and Felix knows this as well. The governor is well aware. And so Tertullus is trying to put Felix in a position where he has no other choice except for to rule on behalf of the Jews and to turn Paul over to them. He continues in verse 4, he says, but to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. Remember, that was the great enemy of the Roman Empire. The riot was the biggest enemy. If they could make sure that they could keep the people from rioting, they could keep the peace, they could keep order. This was a huge value of the Roman Empire, to keep order. And so he's saying, listen, Paul is actually the enemy of all of this order. He's the one that's stirring up riots. He is a plague. We have to get rid of him. He continues by saying he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's referring to Christians. Jesus was from Nazareth, and so the sect of the Nazarenes would have been the sect of Jewish Christians who believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And here's the false accusation, verse 6. It continues. He says, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. He's referring there to the accusation that Paul brought a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple, which Paul did not do. Then he continues by kind of insulting the intelligence in a backhanded way of Felix. He says, by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. Basically, Tertullus is saying, listen, if you're smart enough to ask the right questions, you're going to be able to find out everything that we accuse him of is absolutely true. Verse 9, the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that these things were so. So this is not simply Tertullus. This is not simply Ananias acting of his own accord, but this is a council of elders that have come up from Jerusalem to Caesarea to accuse the Apostle Paul. Verse 10, and when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied. Now remember, Paul is a Roman citizen. Felix is obligated to give Paul the opportunity to give his defense. And so in no way was there any chance that all of these false accusations were going to be levied against Paul and Paul would have no opportunity to defend himself. So that's the next step in the proceedings. Verse 10, he gives him permission to speak. And when Paul replies, this is what he says. Paul says, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Paul starts by giving some homage and some honor to Felix, but he's also saying, Felix, I know you may have been born at night, but you weren't born last night. You've been a judge over this nation for many years. You know who Ananias is. You know who this council is. You know who these people are. You know how they tend to behave in these situations, and I'm going to cheerfully give my defense before you. Verse 11, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days that I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd. Paul wasn't a ringleader of riots. He says, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. Let's remember Paul's journey once he arrived in Jerusalem. When Paul showed up in Jerusalem, what his typical fashion was that he would go and reason in the synagogues and preach the gospel. But remember when he showed up, he had this meeting with James, the brother of Jesus. James is leading the church in Jerusalem. And James says, hey, Paul, there's some misunderstandings that are going on with the Jewish Christians who believe that you're telling them to forsake the law of Moses. So I have a plan. I want you to go and I want you to worship as a Jew in the temple, along with other men who are under a vow and are ready to go and worship in the temple. They were preparing for the Feast of Pentecost, which was coming soon. And I want you to go and I want you to worship as a Jew in the temple. So the Apostle Paul pays for these four people, pays their expenses, and goes and he puts himself under a vow and has some personal worship time in the temple for days. And it was during this time that he was spending time with God, that he was worshiping in the temple, and there was no preaching of the gospel going on. There was no stirring up of crowds. There were no riots. None of this was taking place whatsoever. We know what the Apostle Paul was doing, and so everything that the Jews are levying against Paul is completely false. And Paul says this, you can actually verify what I was doing. It was an official process. I went in and I officially took part in purifying myself in the temple. That's not something that you could just go do on your own. There was a process that needed to take place in order for that to happen. And Paul's saying, you can verify that all of these things are in fact true. So none of the things that they've said against me can possibly be true, Governor Felix. But he doesn't stop there. I love the Apostle Paul that at every opportunity, what does Paul do? Every chance he gets when he is falsely accused, what does he do? He preaches the gospel. Every time he's going to talk about Jesus. If you give Paul a chance, he's going to talk about Jesus. That is his obsession. That is what he is bent on. That is what his desire is. He wants to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth. And if you're going to give Paul the chance to speak, You better believe it. He's talking about what matters most. The fact that he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the risen, resurrected Messiah, was standing before him, and Paul said, you know what? I'm gonna follow you now, right? That's what Paul loves to do. Verse 14, he says, but this I confess to you, it's my confession, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience before both God and man. Paul's saying, listen, I am a follower of the way. I confess this to you. I do believe that there is going to be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. I recognize that what I do in this life, as the great theologian Maximus Aurelius said, what I do in this life echoes into eternity. And I am not ashamed. So I'm going to live my life full of Jesus, living for the gospel, but I want to have a clear conscience before both God and men. I do everything that I can do to honor God and to live for him so that no one could accuse me of wrongdoing. But he continues in verse 17, now after several years, I came to bring my alms to my nation. I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. Remember, Paul's come from the churches in Asia Minor, and they have collected an offering to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. They want to be a blessing to the city in Jerusalem. They've come to do justice and to show mercy. The saints in Jerusalem were highly persecuted. It would have been very difficult for them. And because of that, Paul says, I desire to bring alms to give to my nation, the people of Israel, and to present offerings. Verse 18, while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. I was not causing a riot. I wasn't causing a ruckus. But some Jews from Asia, now they ought to be here before you to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with the respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Paul is saying, listen, I wasn't doing anything that would cause riot, that would cause ruckus, that would cause tumult. I wasn't doing anything that I could be accused of to this day. Everything that I've been doing has been because I believe in Jesus. And I did stand before the council and I did say that I'm actually on trial because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And on the surface, Paul wasn't on trial because of that. On the surface, Paul was on trial because he was being accused of bringing a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple. But the reality is that the reason why Paul was on trial, the reason why Paul was hated by these Jewish people, is because of his faith and belief in the Messiah, the risen Jesus Christ. Felix is sitting there. He's heard the Jews. He's heard their accusations. He's heard them make their threats of unrest and violence. And now he's heard the Apostle Paul give his defense, share the reason for the hope that he has. Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, the Jews off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he, Paul, should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And here we see a little bit of light at the end of the tunnel. Instead of condemning Paul instead of turning him over to the Jews. Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, Felix, knowing about Christians, knowing about those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, knowing that these are people who have seen the resurrected Jesus and are proclaiming that Jesus is alive and well, and we've got to live for him, we've got to follow him. Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, decides to postpone this trial, to postpone the proceedings, to not allow them to go any further. He puts the Jews off, saying, "You know what? When Felix, Lysias the tribune comes back, I'm gonna hear the rest of the case then. But for now, let's just put Paul under armed guard. Let's give him a little bit of liberty. Let's allow people to come and see him. Let's make sure that his needs are attended to. We're gonna treat this Roman citizen, the Apostle Paul, we're gonna treat him very well." And if you're Paul in that moment, that might feel a little bit like hopeful, right? That here you are, you've been giving your defense, and you think it's possible I may be turned over to the Jews, I may be killed. This could be very, very bad. And then Felix says, I'm going to give this a little bit more time. I'm going to make sure that Paul is well treated. I'm going to make sure that this case is heard fully before I make a decision. What happens in this space is Paul, though he sees that glimmer of hope, gets stuck back in the cycle that we've seen over and over and over and over again. That Paul, desiring to take the good news of Jesus to Spain, desiring to live out his calling, to live out his mission, to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, he's getting stuck yet again. How do we know? Let's keep reading. Verse 24, it says, "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, a new governor. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." There's a glimmer of hope. And for 2 years, Paul gets stuck in Caesarea. And during that time, there are glimmers of hope that the governor of Judea, the Roman governor of Judea, Felix, with his wife Drusilla, is coming to Paul and saying, "Can you tell me a little bit more about this Jesus character I keep hearing about?" And the Apostle Paul is reasoning with Felix and with Drusilla, pouring his heart out, sharing the gospel, talking about the whole counsel of Scripture. This doesn't happen once. It happens multiple times, over and over and over again. And at the same time, Felix is just sitting around hoping that Paul's going to bribe him to get out of prison. The Apostle Paul, of all people, sharing the gospel day in and day out with Felix and Drusilla. And do they come to know Jesus? Sure doesn't look like it, does it? Because at the end of 2 years, Paul is left in prison because Felix wanted to do a favor for the Jews. And I sit and think about that period of the Apostle Paul's life, and I think to myself, God, what in the world are you doing? What are you up to? Here we have the Apostle Paul, of all people, he is sharing the gospel day in and day out with the governor of Judea, which you would think, whoa, what a key individual to bring into the kingdom of God. How much favor would the Christians have had during that time in Jerusalem so that the church would have been able to flourish and grow and expand? How much gospel work could have been done if Felix and Drusilla had come to know Jesus. They would have let the Apostle Paul just go free. And now Paul could have gone to Rome. He could have gone to Spain. He could have done everything that he hoped to do. But what happened? He got stuck for 2 years, spinning his wheels, preaching the gospel to someone whose heart was hard, who wanted money, and who would end up just leaving him imprisoned. You know, when we stand in moments like these and we look at the life of these great men and women who came following after Jesus, living on mission, and we see moments like these in their lives where they're just stuck. And here we sit, 2,000 years later, many of us desiring to live for Jesus, to take the baton and live on mission for him, to allow his work in our lives to impact other people. But man, it's hard sometimes. Amen? Following Jesus is hard sometimes. Amen? Living on mission for Jesus is so difficult sometimes. And yes, there are moments where we feel like fruit is being born. There are moments where we're living for Jesus. We are an only Jesus people, and fruit is being born, and we're seeing people come to know Jesus. We have baptisms that are happening, and there are people in our family that are coming to know Jesus. There are people in our social circles that are coming to know Jesus, people in our workplace that are coming to know Jesus. But man, sometimes it feels like we're getting nowhere fast. That family member that you've been sharing your life with and sharing the gospel with for all of this time, and it seems like you're getting nowhere. You're stuck in a place in life where you're hoping to move forward, and you feel like you're getting nowhere. I've been there time and time and time again. And I bet you have too. And here we look at the Apostle Paul, of all people. And we see his life, and we see the way that he is bent on sharing the gospel in any and every situation. Every moment that he has an opportunity, Paul pours his life out, pours the gospel out. He puts himself at risk over and over and over and over and over again. And sometimes it is fruitful. Sometimes he gets beaten. Sometimes he just gets stuck for 2 years. And I'm so thankful that we have the scriptures to look at and to recognize that following Jesus can often be that way. That there are moments of triumph. That there are moments of despair. And there are mundane moments as well. I can imagine Paul sitting in that space in Caesarea just thinking to himself, really, God? Really, this is what you have? Jesus, you promised me that I would be going to Rome, but I'm sitting here in Caesarea. What am I doing? All I get to do is have this gospel conversation that's going nowhere. He just wants money. Jesus, what are we doing here? You called me to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and I'm stuck in Judea. But we've said this before, and today it's true, that without these years that the Apostle Paul is stuck, without him being stuck in Caesarea, and later we'll find, spoiler alert, he's going to get stuck again in Rome. In prison. And during these years of his prison season between Caesarea and Rome, Paul writes some letters. You may have heard of them. Ephesians, bestseller, right? Philippians, Colossians, and the lesser known Philemon. Paul writes these while he is in prison. Later, he'll write 2 Timothy as he's getting ready to be martyred. And it is in these moments that we're like, wow, Paul, you must have been so frustrated. You must have been so discouraged. It must have been so difficult. Yet you had confidence knowing that Jesus himself had promised that you would be going to Rome. And I believe it's in these 2 years where Paul feels stuck that he writes some of the most amazing words that we will ever hear. That as he's in prison in Caesarea, as he's in prison in Rome, that the Spirit of God is working in him so that he would write some things to the church that would encourage us not for 2 years, not for 4 years, but for 2 millennia. 2,000 years later, we are being encouraged by the letters that were written, born out of this time where Paul was stuck. And I want to hear from those letters today. I want to hear from the book of Philippians today. Because I bet you some of us are stuck waiting right now. I bet you're waiting for that family member to come to know Jesus right now. I bet you're waiting for that friend or that coworker to come to know Jesus. I bet you're waiting for that broken relationship to be mended. I bet you're waiting for that promotion. I bet you're waiting to get through college. I bet you're waiting to see if God would bring a spouse your way. I bet you're waiting today to have a child or to adopt a child. That there are people here that are waiting and we feel stuck and we don't know what to do next. And we feel like we're just going through the same motions over and over and over again, wondering if God has forgotten us, wondering if God has benched us for a time when we want to get into the game. And I don't know where you're at today, but I bet you need to be encouraged. And it may not be today, but maybe it's 6 months from now or a year from now, or 10 years from now, that you're going to feel the way Paul felt. And Paul wrote some amazing things in the book of Philippians, and I want us to walk through those together. If you want to turn with me there to the book of Philippians, you'll find it on page 1084. Philippians, we're going to just skim through a couple of amazing scriptures in Philippians. Chapter 2 is where we're going to start. Page 1084 of the Mosaic Bibles, Philippians 2, starting in verse 14. Paul, after having sat in prison for years, writes these things and says, "Do all things." Now, a guy who has struggled the way the Apostle Paul has struggled, I'm going to listen to what he's saying. As he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's got some experience to back this up. He says, verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life," just clinging to it, hanging on to it by a thread, "so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me." You feel stuck. You feel like your life is not going in the direction that you wanted it to go. Do all of these things without grumbling or complaining. Because we, ladies and gentlemen, Mosaic, hear this. We are lights in the world. So when we live life in the midst of our circumstances, when they are difficult, when they are boring, or when they are phenomenal, it glorifies God and it shines a light into a dark world. Paul says later on in chapter 4, starting in verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Even when you're stuck in Caesarea, even when you're stuck in Rome, he says, "Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." He's here. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Could you imagine as Paul sat in prison and his mind was racing over and over again about his desires to go do ministry in another place? How he had to fix his mind on the good, the lovely, the true, the excellent, the praiseworthy. And when you and I are stuck, and when you and I are in these moments, when we are feeling anxious, we have an invitation to present our request with gratitude and thanksgiving to God. And his peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 9, whatever you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Verse 11, he says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. How? I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul says, I know what it's like to be in all of the spaces. I know what it's like to be in the good and in the bad and in between. I know what it's like to be well, and I know what it's like to battle sickness and everything in between. I know what it's like to abound financially, and I know what it's like to struggle financially and everything in between. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Are you ready for it? This is better than anything Oprah will ever tell you. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Are you ready? Verse 13, I can do all things through him, Jesus Christ, who strengthens me. That's the secret. This is not the great touchdown verse. I love Tim Tebow. Philippians 4:13 is not the secret to bench pressing 300 pounds. It is not the secret to leaping tall buildings or being the best you could ever be. Do you know what this secret is? It's the secret of being content in any and every situation, knowing that you can do this life through Christ who strengthens you. And that's good news. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much that it's true. I thank you that we can gather together as your body, your people, your church, and we can be reminded that you are with us, that the Lord is at hand, and that we can do everything through Christ who gives us strength. God, I pray for Mosaic Church that everywhere we go, the good, the bad, the medium, that all of it, that we would shine as lights in the world because we are doing this life through Christ who strengthens us. And that that would be different and that people would notice and that you, God, would be glorified. God, I thank you for this reminder that as we've come together, a people from all walks of life, that we've come together in any and every circumstance. Some of us feeling on top of the world. Some of us crushed under the weight of our circumstances. Some of us, we are so bored and numb. And we all need you. We need you so badly. So God, I pray that we as a people would learn the secret. That we would do all things through you, Jesus. Only Jesus. Because you give us strength. God, thank you for your strength. Thank you for your peace that passes all understanding. God, thank you that you are present and with us. God, let that liberate us. Let that free us. Let that change us. Let us have a new perspective and a renewed mind, knowing that you're with us in any and every situation. It's good news, and we thank you for it. Pray these things in Jesus' name.